We have the privilege tonight of looking at Paul's letter to Titus, so I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, as we look this evening, or begin to look this evening at verses 6 through 9. Now, last time together, we looked at verse 5 and the first part of verse 6. I want to begin reading back at verse 5 so you would have the entire context. It says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you. Namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion, for the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." Now hold your place right there and turn to 1 Timothy 3. And you'll notice in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy 3, you also have a list of qualifications for elders. He says in verse 1, "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil." Some of you may have heard that after 100 years, there have finally been found a model preacher, the kind of preacher that would suit everyone. He preaches exactly 20 minutes and then he sits down. He condemns sin, but he never hurts anyone's feelings. He works from 8 in the morning till 10 at night in every type of work, from preaching to custodial work. He gives $60 a week to the church, and he also stands ready to contribute to every good work that comes along. He's 26 years old. He's been preaching for 30 years. He's tall, he's short, he's thin, he's heavy set, he's handsome. He has one brown eye and one blue, hair parted down the middle, left side dark and straight, the right side brown and wavy. He has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and yet he spends all of his time with older folks. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to the work. He makes 15 calls a day on church members. And he spends all of his time evangelizing the unchurched, and he's never out of his office. Well, everyone has in their mind what a pastor is to be. But Paul defines for us what God expects these men to be. And as we saw last time in Titus's appointment of elders, they are to be men whose public reputation is above reproach and whose sexual morality is a fidelity to a one woman who is his wife. And now tonight we're going to begin looking at two of the last three qualifications that Paul gives of elders in verses 6 and 7. Now, if you'll notice at the end of verse 6, Paul now gives us the qualification of family leadership. He says there, "Having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion." It is clear from 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 that an elder is to have his home in order. A man who cannot spiritually and morally lead his own family is not qualified to lead an entire congregation. And so as we look at the second half here of verse 6, we're going to enter into some a few disagreements that we'll find in the text. And I want to go through those disagreements and look at the phrase that's found here. It's technopista, and it either means, as it's translated in the New American Standard Bible, children who believe, or it means, as the New King James or the Authorized Version translates it, faithful children. It's all depending on how it is translated. The disagreement concerns the adjective pistos, and whether it should be rendered believing or faithful. But understand this, the bottom line is this, that the question that is for us here is the requirement of Titus 1:6 that children possess saving faith, that is believing, or that they are obedient to their father, and that is the word faithful. Now, the word translated believing, pistos, it's in the active sense, or in the active sense, it means believing or trusting. In the passive sense, it means faithful or trustworthy. The Authorized Version, as I said, translates it in the passive as faithful, while the NASB, the NIV, the ESV translates it in the active as believing. Now, for a long time, I have taken the view of believing. And last night and today, I've sat there in my study, going back through this passage, allowing myself to be challenged in either direction, either to reaffirm my belief of believing, as it's here in the active voice, or to change my position and go with the passive. So what I did is I looked at 32 commentaries to see what they had to say about this passage. All 32 translated verse 6 as believing. They translated it in the active voice. John MacArthur even writes this: some commentators believe that Paul is using only the passive sense here and is simply referring to children who are well behaved, who can be trusted to do what is right and are faithful to their parents. He goes on to say in the New Testament, pistos is used passively of God's faithfulness, of Christ's faithfulness, of the faithfulness or the trustworthiness of God's words. It's also used passively many times of people in general. But it's significant that, except for this sometimes disputed text, it is always used of people whom the context clearly identifies as believers. He says unbelievers are never referred to as faithful. And he says that fact alone argues strongly for rendering here of children who believe, that is, who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Now, again, I have, you know, for many years, taken the position, taken the view that this passage is children who believe. And I have talked about this with other pastors. My friend Charlie, who is in South Carolina, we went to seminary together for a little while. We sat down and we talked a lot about this. We talked about what the Greek is doing here. Again, it is either active or passive. In terms of how you translate this, how you interpret this, as it appears in the text, it's neuter, so it's neither, but you have to use the context to determine which way to go. And what I've noticed, especially last night as I was going back through this, that word studies alone don't help you. Usually word studies are very helpful, and that is something that I do all the time. I want to know what the words mean. As I've shared with you here, I've given you what the Greek word is. I've given to you how it is translated. I've given to you the possibility of its translation. I've told you how it's used in the active voice or how it's used in the passive voice. But again, it doesn't help us because it doesn't tell us which it is. It doesn't tell us if it's active or if it's passive. If I have a New American Standard Bible, it is active because the translators have translated it already for me. If I have a New King James Bible, which is what I used previously to going back to the NAS, it translated it passively, so it translated it faithful. Again, the translators have interpreted it for me. So which is it? I mean, just because I have 32 commentaries that say it should be in the active and translated believing, does that mean that that's right? You know, 32 people could be wrong. Because as I got to look into this, I did find equally on the other side of those who take it in the passive. And I want to share with you some of these arguments. Many of you have eSword. If you go into your eSword Bible program, you pull up Titus chapter 1, verse 6. If you were to click on the tab that says John Gill, this is what you would hear. He translates this in the passive. He says this, and by the way, I want you to hear this because he makes some really good arguments here. He says, by faithful children cannot be meant converted ones or true believers in Christ. Here it is. For it is not in the power of men to make their children such. And their not being so can never be an objection to their being elders if otherwise qualified. At most, the phrase can only intend that they should be brought up in the faith, in the principles, the doctrines, and the ways of Christianity, or in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Now, because that was written so long ago, and it's written in certain ways, I found myself having to read that a few times to just pull together everything he's saying right there in that paragraph. There are others also who reject the idea of this being translated in the active as believing children by saying this. This is William MacDonald. He said, only God can lead a person to salvation. Godly parents cannot force their children into the faith. George Knight, he writes, an overseer both here and in Titus 3, or I'm sorry, in 1 Timothy 3, is evaluated on the basis of his control of his children and their conduct, not their salvation. See, I believe that these two issues are huge as we seek to understand what the Greek word pistis means as it's used right here in this text. I came across several blogs that had some conversation going on in this. Here's one of them, Justin Taylor. He wrote an article called Unbelief in an Elder's Children. He gives four arguments for interpreting this adjective as faithful rather than believing children. And listen to his arguments. He first says this. The grounding question of 1 Timothy 3:5 explicitly connects the elder's qualifications with his managerial skills in verse 4. Let me just stop right there. Have you look back at 1 Timothy 3? And let me just read to you verses 4 and 5 again. He says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? There is nothing here in those two verses that insinuates that his children are believing. It just is focusing on the fact that he is able to lead his home. It's focusing on his qualification, not his children's qualifications. It's saying here that he is one who keeps his children under control with all dignity. And then it gives this argument here. If he does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if his home is a wreck, then that is a sure disqualifier. If he's not leading his family, if he's not leading his children, if his children are not under control, if they're not under his leading, then that is a sure disqualifier. Go over to Titus 1 and just listen as you've heard 1 Timothy 3, 4 and 5. Now hear Titus 1. And he says in verse 6, namely, if a man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Now, the very interesting note here is that you find in Titus a qualification laid down for the elders in Crete that is not laid down in 1 Timothy 3. You have something else added here. Now, I know that as you study these qualifications in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, you have a parallel running there. You have many of the same qualifications given. You may only have two or three more given in Titus, but again, they're all dealing with the character of the man. None of them are dealing in the aspect that verse 6 seems to be emphasizing to us, that his children are to be believers. Now, don't get me wrong, folks. Whichever way you go, if you go in the passive and say this should be translated faithful, that they're faithful to their father, he is leading them, that does not alleviate in any way his responsibility to lead them to Jesus Christ. Just as we talked about in our parenting series, the greatest need that a child has is redemption, is to be born again. And so that doesn't alleviate in any way. And he'll spend his entire life leading his kids to Christ. And besides, if his home is looked like, if you will, a mini church, and his qualification is looked at as to how he leads his home, as to whether he can lead the church, then he's going to spend his life teaching his family the things of God. He's going to seek with all of his heart and pray with all of his heart that God sovereignly bestows on his children salvation. So Taylor says the first grounding question of 1 Timothy 3:5, it explicitly connects the elder's qualifications with his managerial skills in verse 4. I agree, 100%. That's what we just read in 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5. Now, he goes on to say this. I think this is pretty interesting. He says, generally, obedient behavior does not require miraculous intervention. You agree with that? Well, I agree with that. I mean, take, for example, you've got many people on a job, Christian, non-Christian alike. They're working for this same employer, whether he's a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't matter. There's certain rules, certain standards at the job that they are to go by, that the employer is to go by, the employees are to go by, you know, to be obedient, if you will, to their employer. And if they're not, there are swift consequences all the way to the point of being relieved of your job. So you can ham a whole group of people into doing what is right, to following a set of standards, if you will, whether they do it from their heart or not. Outwardly, they're doing it. Right? So you can do that. You can do that with unbelievers. You certainly can do that with believers. I've seen in some situations where unbelievers had more of a model behavior than certain believers. You probably have seen that as well. He goes on to say, he says, even a good lab technician can make a rat follow a certain path if enough planning and forethought is invested. Salvific faith, however, he says, cannot be produced as a result of good housekeeping. While a godly home is often conducive to belief, it does not produce it. If we insist that a child's salvation is fundamentally connected to the managerial skills of the father, we have inadvertently assigned an unbiblical role to human action. This is clearly the case with an application drawn by Stott, who says an extension of the same principle may be that presbyter bishops can hardly be expected to win strangers to Christ if they have failed to win those who are most exposed to their influence, their own children. What would this mean? If you are a good manager at your home, then unbelievers can be expected to come to the Lord through your ministry? Certainly not. You can be a good manager in your home, good manager at your job, good manager in the church, and you can still have people as pagans. You can do everything you can to witness to your children. You can do everything you can to witness to someone, share Christ with them, live it in front of them, and they still be unbelieving. Because it doesn't depend on you. I mean, if we believe that salvation is of the Lord, then that seems to hinge very strongly in the interpretation of this passage right here in Titus 1:6. To be honest with you, that argument right there alone was enough to sway me to the possibility of this being translated faithful. And especially looking at its context of going back to 1 Timothy 3, verses 4 and 5, and comparing it with Titus 1:6, and seeing that he is talking about how he controls his children, how he leads them, how they conduct themselves under his leadership. You know, I even found it interesting. I was just sitting back there reading some of this again. And if you go back to 1 Timothy 3, you'll go to verse 12, and it says the same things about deacons who are men. It says deacons must be the husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own household. So the very same qualification of them leading their family is also true of elders. Elders are to lead their family. They're to have their children into subjection to their leadership. The same as deacons who are men are to have their family into subjection as well. So the same qualification is true of elders as it is of deacons. Well, the second argument that he gives for interpreting this adjective as faithful rather than believing is this. He says, even the best pastoral managers have unbelievers within their church or under their sphere of influence. The logical consequence of this would mean that one can manage the larger household, that is the church, well, even though not everyone in it is a believer. If this is so, then it seems that one can manage the smaller household, his family, well, even though not all within it believe. In other words, he's trying to say is that you can get your children to obey. You can get your children to follow. You can get your children to follow under your leadership. Now listen, if your taskmaster over there cracking the whip all the time, you will turn your kids against you. If you're harsh in your leading, harsh in trying to govern your family, you're going to turn everybody in the home against you. You have to lead as even Titus talks about here and as Paul talks about in 1 Timothy with gentleness. Even when you correct somebody, it talks about correcting them with gentleness. And so if we're harsh, then obviously that's going to immediately push somebody away, especially our family. If we're harsh with our spouse, then what's our spouse going to do? Turn around, most likely, human nature would say, be harsh back. You know, when you're given the command, do not return evil for evil, that is something that goes against the grain of your depravity. That's something that goes against the grain of your nature. By nature, when someone opposes us or gets in our face or yells at us, we tend to do the same thing back. It is only a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit that keeps us from doing that, right? That keeps us from returning evil for evil. Well, his third argument is this. Third, insisting that having believing children is a prerequisite to eldership, it leads to some uncomfortable questions. What do we make of an elder who has a number of believing children, but one who is not? If most of his children are believers, is he not a good manager of his household? Or does the one unbelieving child call into question his overall managerial ability? If it does, then why did any of his children turn out to be believers? Wilson writes, a man might decide, and I think should decide, to step down if one of his six children denies the faith. But if another pastor in his presbytery in the same situation does not decide to do so, and his other five children are saintly, only a crank would express his disagreement through a big church fight. Yet this seems, as he says, to be inconsistent. For if Paul truly teaches that unbelieving children automatically disqualify a man for eldership, then the purity of the elder board is worth fighting over. And then his fourth argument is this. All the requirements for eldership that are listed in this passage, that is being married once, which is how he interprets the husband of one wife, being temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, a good teacher, not a drunkard, not a lover of money, not a recent convert, he says, are actions of personal responsibility. We would expect the requirement regarding his children to be in the same category. Requiring that his children have genuine saving faith is to require personal responsibility for the salvation of another, something that I don't see taught in Scripture. Now, I believe that these are some strong arguments. Again, for years I have believed and interpreted the passage as being believing children, but as I've continued to look at this, even, you know, before even walking up here, just thinking about it, I can't get past a couple of these arguments. Alexander Strauss, in his book Biblical Eldership, writes, what is at stake is a children's behavior, not their eternal estate. To say that this passage means believing Christian children places an impossible standard upon a father. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. God, not good parents, although they are used of God, ultimately brings salvation. That's the part I can't get around. Because I believe in a sovereign God, in a sovereign salvation, I believe that no person can come to Christ on their own. I can do all I can to woo you in that direction. I can preach the gospel to you. I can live the gospel in front of you. But I cannot make you saved. I cannot save you. I can't get you to believe. Now, if I was Charles Finney, I may be able to manipulate you and get you to pray a prayer. I could manipulate you and get you to walk an aisle. I can say, listen, all you need to do to be saved, to make your life right with God and right with heaven, is just pray this prayer. Pray this right after me. And I see that all the time on TV. I hear that on radio programs. But isn't it more than just praying a prayer? I mean, I don't find anything in there other than like Luke 18, where you have the two men who went up to the temple to pray. And you remember the second one? He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast and he said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus said, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The other was the Pharisee who was comparing himself with this publican. I see that situation. I see the situation where Paul tells there in Philippians, the Philippian jailer, he says to the whole household to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I read like in Romans chapter 10 where he talks about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But we know that all coupled with that is repentance. There has to be a turning from sin. And I know that there are some people that believe their children got saved when they were 3, 4, 5. I really believe that if your child, because you are leading them as good parents in the gospel to Christ, and they pray, and they pray for Jesus to come in their heart, praise God. Just continue to encourage that and continue to build that all through the years until they come to the point to where this now becomes their faith. They're not hanging on the shirt tails of mom and dad's faith. This is now theirs. So you continue to reaffirm over and over. Even to the point to where maybe you even ask the question as they get older, are you saved? Are you saved today? And you keep talking about it. You keep reinforcing that. Well, Strauss goes on to say, while the characterization of a prospective elder's children as faithful does not mean that they must be believers, it implies that they must be responsible and faithful family members. This requirement is similar to that of 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, where an elder's children are expected to be submissive and under his control. Here, though, the qualification is stated in a more positive way. The elder must have children who are loyal and dutiful, good citizens, or we may say today, responsible children. Paul, therefore, is requiring Titus to look at his family leadership. Look at his family leadership before you appoint him as an elder in the church. Now, that takes some work. That means you've got to look at him outside of the church. You've got to go in his home. You've got to be around him away from church to see how he lives. And again, that's going to take some time. So I believe that what he's saying here, just from all that I have looked at and all that I have sought to share with you, especially on the sovereignty of salvation issue, that he is referring here to faithful children. Matt Waymire, he agrees with Justin Taylor when he says this in his blog called Expository Thoughts. He says the translation faithful seems to be more consistent with the context. For every other qualification in Titus 1, 5 to 9, it involves an issue of the elder's personal responsibility before God. According to this passage, an elder has the responsibility to be a one-woman man, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, and self-controlled. But is he responsible before God to make sure his children are regenerate? Put another way, it makes good sense that an elder is to be above reproach in these areas or these other areas of life, but how exactly is he to be above reproach in the area of making sure his children possess saving faith? Now, look at the text with me, and this is what I believe that he's doing. When he says here, having children who are faithful, at that point, when he says not accused of dissipation or rebellion, he is defining for us what he means by faithful. He's telling us right here what he means. And I believe that we'll see that as we continue to look at this. Now, the term children, technon, is just referring to a child, whether it's a male or a female, son or daughter. It doesn't have any reference to age. Paul just had used this word over in verse 4 when he talked about Titus, my true child. Here is a grown man. He used this word too, so we know it doesn't have reference to age. Now, it's very obvious that just as we look at commands in Scripture of parents to their children, that it does refer to the authority that they have in the home while those children are there under their authority in the home. Because you know as well as I do that there will come a time when those children will marry and leave the home. And they will start their own family, and now the authority of their lives is in that new family. That's why you have the leave and cleave principle. So we see that he is to have faithful children. Secondly, we see in verse 6 that he's also to have submissive children. In contrast to the faithful children, an elder must not have children who are accused of dissipation or rebellion. In other words, they have children that obey their parents, that obey their parents. The word dissipation, it refers, as the AV or the Authorized Version puts it, as riot or excess. In Ephesians 5:18, it says, be not drunk with wine and which is excess. That's the word esotia. It means debauchery. It refers to an abandoned, dissolute life, or I could say riotous living, or wild, immoral living. Nigel Turner describes dissipation this way. He says it's more than wastefulness. It's worse than prodigality and nothing short of immoral debauchery and excessive lewdness. In other words, his children are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Well, you see in 1 Peter 4, 3 and 4 that he uses this word. Jesus used this word. When you thought about riotous living, what was the first thing you thought about? What story in the Bible did you think about? The prodigal son, right? It says in Luke 15:13 that he went on a journey in a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with asotia living, loose living. And you know, as the story goes, everything that he got involved in. And so here he is talking about this disobedience, this wild immorality. And so he says of an elder, of someone that you're looking at to be an elder in a church, look at his family life. Is his children faithful, obedient, following his leadership? Or are they wild and disobedient and immoral? Because if they are wild and disobedient and immoral, then they're not qualified to be an elder. Second thing he says here, they're not accused of rebellion. And that word is insubordination. It means not subject to rule, or again, disobedient or rebellious. It's a personal unruliness. It's a refusal to recognize or submit to proper authority, whether it's parents or whether it's society. Alexander Strauss, he says, such children not only bring disgrace and shame upon their father, as Eli's children did, but bring disqualification from leadership upon him. An elder must be a model father. Wild and disobedient children are a bad reflection on the home, especially on the father's lack of discipline and inability to guide others. If one who aspires to eldership lacks such ability, he will never be able to manage God's family. Inability to train and govern a family, it creates presumption of inability to train and govern the church. So again, he's saying, look at his family life. You see the positive there. Are they faithful? Are they obedient? Do they follow his leadership? Then you see the two negatives. Make sure that they're not accused of insubordination, rebellion. Make sure they're not accused of dissipation, riotous living, disobedience, immorality, wild living. Because if they are, then he's not qualified to be an elder. So again, I believe that this whole thing is looking at his ability to lead his home. Again, if you go with the understanding of believing children, and again, there are good men. I mean, 32 commentaries. And I'm not talking about trash commentaries. These 32 commentaries are good men, respectful men. I read one of them to you just a moment ago as I started this out. Men we look up to, men we respect. But like I said, you know, as I'm dealing with this issue for myself, and it's not to alleviate anything from me, because nothing's alleviated. I still have to lead my kids in godliness and morality. I still have to be an example to my children. I still would, in the earlier days, would have done the same thing that I had always done. Pray for their salvation. Lead them to Christ. Do all I can to point them in that direction. Again, I can't save them. I can't make them believe. Only God can do that. But look at verse 7 and verse 8. And now he just gets into some general character issues. He continues there with five negative qualifications in verse 7 and then six positive qualifications in verse 8. Now, we're only going to look at verse 7 tonight, and we'll pick up verses 8 and 9 next time. But let me just read them to you. He says in verse 7 that the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. You notice each time the negative is there, he is not to be this. But the positive in verse 8 is mentioned. Six positive. But he is hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled. And then verse 9, he deals with this category of teaching. So let's look at verse 7. He says, for the overseer. Now, that word there, episkopos, it's sometimes translated bishop. You might have a version that has that. But the meaning here is it's referring to one who sees or one who watches or one who watches over others. They are overseers. In fact, if you look at Acts 20 and look at verse 28, you'll see the terms right there in that passage as Paul is talking to the elders at Ephesus. I've mentioned this to you many times. As I said last week, you'll have the same individuals, but you'll have different terms referring to their calling, referring to their maturity, referring to their function. For example, in Acts 20, verse 17, he says, for Miletus he sent to Ephesus, and he called to him the elders of the church. Now, the word elder is emphasizing his maturity. Then when he gets down to verse 28, he says, be on the guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos, same word used there as we're looking at verse 7 of Titus chapter 1. He's made you overseers to shepherd. The word shepherd is poimen. Poimen is where we get the word pastor. To pastor the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Now, I see three terms talking about the same group of individuals. They're referred to as elders to talk about their maturity. They're referred to as overseers to tell us about the function of what they do. And they're also referred to as pastors or shepherds. And they're used in a verb form. They are pastoring. They are shepherding. You remember the church is looked at as sheep. So you'll find those kinds of terms. So the word for the overseer there in Titus 1:6, episkopos, it refers literally to one who sees or watches over others. In ancient Greek culture, that word was often used of pagan gods who supposedly watched over worshipers and over their nations. It was also used of human priests who represented a deity. Paul here is using this term to emphasize the leadership responsibilities that pastors are to fulfill. Now notice the next phrase. It says that he must be above reproach. Now, that phrase above reproach, same word used in verse 6. It means to be irreproachable, without indictment, unchargeable. And then notice now he adds something else. He says, as God's steward. That's one word, oikonomos. And it refers to a manager of a household, a superintendent. Craig Keener says, stewards were household managers, often slaves or freedmen, accountable to the master for how they handled his property. This term fits particularly well to the image of leaders of household churches. He talks about being a good steward, a manager. My being a pastor, my being an elder, my being an overseer has been given to me as a trust. I have been trusted with the leadership of this church. Over in 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy that if he is delayed, he writes so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. See, as an elder, he is a manager of God's church, which is the household of God. And so you see the church also looked in terms of like a household, which again goes back to what he's saying in verse 6 and what he's saying in 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5 as him leading his home, just as he would lead the church. He has his household in order, and so he is qualified to lead the church of God, which he is also to seek to have in order. And he does that through his preaching and teaching. He does it through his reproving and correcting. All right, well, now the list begins with five negative characteristics. And I basically just categorized it this way. Verse 7 tells us what an elder must not be. And verse 8 tells us what he must be. So we'll just look at verse 7. What an elder must not be. He says, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain. Five negatives. Let's take them one at a time. Not self-willed. One word in the Greek, it means self-pleasing. He's not self-pleasing. His ministry is not that to please himself. My ministry is not to please me. My ministry is to please the one who called me. That is first and foremost. And that should be in everything that you do. Any ministry that you take on, it's not for personal pleasure. It's not for personal pleasing. It's to please the one who called you. Is it okay to have pleasure in what you're doing? Yes, I think that's not a problem with that. But he says not self-pleasing. That is, not obstinate in one's own opinion. You don't want somebody in there that's arrogant. You don't want somebody that refuses to listen to other people. This is an arrogant self-interest that asserts its own will with utter disregard for how others might be affected. I mean, he's just focused on himself. And if this is the kind of individual you're looking at, he can't be an elder. Alexander Strauss, he says, he's stubborn, he's arrogant, he's inconsiderate of others' opinions, feelings, and desires. He's self-willed. He's headstrong, independent. He's self-assertive. He's ungracious toward those of a different opinion. A self-willed person is not a team player, which in the shared leadership of the eldership will cause much contention and division. Furthermore, a self-willed man will scatter the sheep because he is unyielding, overbearing. He's blind to others' feelings and opinions. He says such a man must not be permitted to be an elder. You know, it says in 2 Peter 2:10 that false teachers are those who are self-willed. Found that interesting. So again, that's a disqualifier. Look at the next one. He says, not quick-tempered, oikolos. This here doesn't refer to occasional outbursts, but it's referring to a propensity to anger. This is one who is easily flaring up in anger, not having his temper under control. Now, we're familiar with some of these proverbs that talk about this. Proverbs 14:17 says, a quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of evil devices is hated. So if you have an elder in there who doesn't have control over his temper, then things he's going to do because of that anger is going to be foolish. It's going to come to his own ruin and the ruin of others that he is affecting. Proverbs 29, verse 22 says, an angry man stirs up strife, and a hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. You know, it even says in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking. Again, you can't have somebody in here that doesn't have this under control. Again, it's not referring to occasional outburst, but it's referring to a propensity to anger, that this is the characteristic of his life. This is the habit of his life. He is an angry man. So you don't want that. You don't want that kind of person in there. Look at the third one. Not addicted to wine. That's one word in the Greek, paranos. It refers to one who drinks, or literally, to be continually alongside or in the presence of wine. Now, you know, during that day, they had to drink wine because the water was bad. They didn't have all the choices that you have today. So to keep a person from getting intoxicated, they would mix a heavy ratio of water so that you, again, you wouldn't get intoxicated. If you had a man there lingering long at his wine, you know that he was there for more than just to get something to drink. He was there for the purpose of getting intoxicated. And here, when he uses this qualification, he's referring to a man's reputation. He doesn't have a reputation as one who associates himself with this kind of activity and this kind of places that he ventures, like the bars and the taverns and the inns, and nor is his home in the noisy scenes that are associated with drinking. That's one of the things that quieted up in my life immediately when the Lord Jesus saved me, because I was no longer a drunkard. My life changed, and so did my home. Well, my home meaning me. 1 Timothy 3:3, Paul uses the same terminology. He says, not addicted to wine. And then number four, he uses this word, plectase. It means not pugnacious. In the Authorized Version, it's translated not violent. The word itself means a giver of blows. It's a striker. Here is someone who always deals with problems and decisions by using his fist. You can't have that either. But, you know, it doesn't refer just to physical fighting and quarreling. It does also refer to verbal fighting as well. Because a pugnacious man will strike the sheep rather than gently lead them. He cannot be one of Christ's under shepherds. God only allows those he knows who will be gentle to lead his sheep through the stresses of congregational life. Now, we have some other passages that talk about this. For example, 2 Timothy 2:24 and 25. This is also a pastoral epistle. You remember the pastoral epistles are 1st, 2nd Timothy, and Titus. So when he says a Lord's bondservant, a Lord's slave, he is talking about a pastor. A Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. I'll tell you what, folks, one of the hardest words to get the understanding of and to practice in your life as a pastor is the word long-suffering. Not everybody responds the way you want them to respond. Not everybody gets it the first time as it's shared with them, whether it be teaching or whether it be counsel. And you have to be long-suffering. You have to wait. You have to let God do His work in the life of an individual. So in that, you must make sure you're not quarrelsome. You must make sure that you're kind. You must make sure that you're patient when you're wrong. You must make sure that you're gentle. Gentle when you correct those who oppose you. That's hard. And that's something that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit, right? Because that's true for all of us. Can you be patient when you're wronged? Can you be gentle when you're correcting somebody who is opposing you? In Romans 12:18, Paul told the Romans, "Be at peace with all men." Be at peace with all men. Paul told the congregation in Thessalonica to be at peace among yourselves. Peace should pervade the assembly. And anytime there is any kind of division, any kind of quarrel, any kind of sin that's not confronted, what does it do? It interrupts the peace. Well, the last one here, he gives not fond of sordid gain. The Authorized Version translates that, not greedy for money. And it means a lover of money. 1 Timothy 3:3 says that an elder is to be free from the love of money. That does not in any way insinuate that he can't have money. In some cases, he may be wealthy. And the only reason why he is wealthy is because God has given that to him. Because as it says in Haggai 2, that all the silver and gold is mine. God is the one who is responsible for a person's wealth. But see, we're focusing on the heart of the individual. His heart is not one that is a lover of money. He doesn't set his heart on riches or on getting rich. Look with me at 1 Timothy 6. Paul closes out his instructions in 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19. By telling Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. See where the issue is? Don't fix your heart on the riches. Fix your heart on God, who richly gives you everything that you need, all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous, and ready to what? Share. The only reason why you would have what you have is so you can share it with others. Share it with those who are in need. Not to hoard it up for yourselves. He says, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So he says, you got to instruct them. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Sometimes the problem is how you become rich. The fact that you set your heart on being a lover of money, that all you think about is money, that's the whole heart of the lottery. That's all the lottery creates in people. You know when that lottery was presented here in Florida, it was presented with the purpose of funding education. And what do you keep hearing every year in campaigns? More money for education. More money, more money, more money. You know, every 4 years as we, vote on a new president, you have them in there talking about more money for education. And after a while, aren't we going to wake up and say, well, what about this so-called lottery that is giving money to education? If it's giving all this money to education, why do we keep saying we need more money for it? Doesn't make sense to me. I think that they just used that so they could get it here. It's sad, you walk in a minute market and the place is supposed to be just that. You stop there for a minute to get what you need and leave. And yet you have to stand in line, behind people who cannot afford to play in the lottery. And they're sitting there throwing their money on chance, hoping for that, that one big win that will deliver them from their poverty, when in fact what they're doing is they're throwing their money at that and they're creating more and more poverty for themselves. William MacDonald says it's true, as Samuel Johnson said, that the lust of gold, unfeeling and remorseless, is the last corruption of degenerate men. A true elder can say with Paul, Acts 20:33, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. See, that's the heart of an elder. The Puritan Richard Greenham, he gives this sage advice regarding riches when he says, poverty hath slain 1,000, but riches have slain 10,000. They are very uncertain. They promise that which they cannot perform. Neither can they afford a contented mind. See, you get your mind set on these things. You get your heart set on loving these things. And maybe you get it. Maybe God allows you to get it. And that's not enough. And there's always that urge for more and for more and for more, where it controls you. Well, you see there in Titus, you have there in verse 7, you have those qualifications, those negative qualifications. There are six positive in verse 8. We're going to look at them next time. Listen, as you listen to these qualifications for elders in the church, they should impact you, I believe, in two ways. First, they should cause you to see the high standard that is given for those who lead in the church. This is a high and holy calling. It's not something to be treated lightly. The biggest prayer that I have is that God would raise up leadership right from within our congregation, that God would raise up elders, He would raise up deacons and deaconesses right here from within our midst. That is the desire I have. But I also realize that He may bring some who are not with us right now and bring them into the fellowship for that purpose. The second way it should impact you is just simply this way. It should cause you to ask yourself, am I this kind of person? Now, I know that we're either too hard on ourselves or we're too soft. It's one or the other. Yes, I hate those little forms that you get that says, rate yourself, evaluate yourself. From a scale of 1 to 5, how would you rate yourself in this? I don't like those kinds of things. Because, again, you're too low or you're too high, and you're not a 10 in that area. But you put it there, and the guy evaluating it knows you're not a 10 in that area, because there's nobody that's a 10 in that area. Or you put it down as a 0 or a 1. When you look at this, how would you rate yourself? I'm not telling you to put yourself up against other people. I'm telling you to put yourself up against the standard God's placed right here in His Word. There's some of you in here God has called to be an elder, to be a deacon or a deaconess. And you've been denying it for a long time. And you need to face up to the reality that God's called you to that. You're not going to have any peace or rest until you follow after that. Then there's the other situation. Maybe He didn't call any of us in here for that. Any others in here for that. I don't know. That is yet to be determined. But I do know this, that these qualifications, as I said, should impact you. Because if there's this high standard there, it's telling us the kind of people that God wants to lead His church. And it's also telling us what kind of people we need to be. Because elders are to be models. They're to be examples to the flock. Listen to 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul told Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe. This is how you are to present yourself to your flock in that way. Show yourself as an example. You are to be what the elders model before you. Don't imitate their sin. Don't model after their unrighteousness. Model after their righteousness. Model after what God has produced in their life, holiness. It's like what Paul said. Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. The only time you're not to imitate your leaders is when they're not imitating Christ. So you need to be praying for your leaders that they always imitate Christ. They always follow after that which is good and true and holy and righteous. And that they're always pursuing after the right things. Well, I want to ask you if you'll examine yourself right now as we pray. Just bow your head and ask the Lord Jesus Christ through His Spirit to examine you tonight in light of what we've looked at. Also ask Him to cause you to pray for those who are in this kind of leadership. Pray for those whom God has placed in this fellowship to serve in this capacity, that God would raise them up in His due time. And then as you're praying, maybe as you're looking at some of these standards and you say, well, I fall way short of these standards, maybe the whole issue is, it's not my lack of holiness. Maybe it's the issue that I'm lost. I don't know Jesus Christ, period. And I want to pray for you right now. And I want to ask you to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Turn over your life to Him. Surrender to Him entirely. Father, we thank You for Your word tonight. We pray that You would grant us wisdom and insight and understanding. Thank You for the truths that we've looked at tonight. We do pray for those who lead this church, Father, that You will keep them in line with these qualifications, Father, that they would always be qualified. There would never be a time in their life when they're not. I pray, Lord, that You would raise up more men in being elders and leading this church. I pray that You would raise up men and women to serve as deacons. I pray that You would, Lord, cause all of us to follow after the pattern that is presented to us in pointing us to the requirement of holiness and righteousness. And Father, I pray too that You would save that person in here this evening that doesn't know You, or cause them to see that Jesus is the perfect standard of righteousness, and that He calls them to repent and to surrender their life completely to Him, that they have violated a holy God's law which has condemned them to hell. It's condemned them to His wrath. And I pray, Lord God, that they would flee from the wrath to come and that they would turn to Christ. Father, we pray these things in Your holy name tonight. Amen.